January 7, 2014. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. The issue of same-sex marriage was front and center in the year 2013, and it promises to be so again in 2014. And it was the last month of 2013 that made that point with great emphasis. As USA Today points out in a review of gay rights victories and moral change over the year 2013, December of 2013 was nothing less than crucial on the issue of the legalization of same-sex marriage. As the paper notes, quote, in December, New Mexico became the 17th state, plus the District of Columbia, to allow same-sex marriage when the state Supreme Court ruled that marriage equality was guaranteed by the New Mexico Constitution. The Utah decision followed the next day. A federal judge in Utah ruled that that state's ban on same-sex marriage is unconstitutional. That decision was appealed to the United States Supreme Court, and more on that in just a moment. But 3 days after the Utah decision, a federal judge in Ohio also ruled that same-sex marriages performed elsewhere would be recognized there, and recognized especially on death certificates. That's a decision that is expected to lead to challenges to the entirety of the ban on same-sex marriage in the state of Ohio. But the state of Utah was crucial. That is one of the most conservative states in the Union. Given that conservatism and the high percentage of Mormons in that state, it was unlikely that any voter initiative would lead to the legalization of same-sex marriage there. But it was a federal judge who did so, striking down Utah's ban on same-sex marriage before the end of the year. But yesterday, 2 weeks after that federal judge in Utah handed down his decision, the justices of the United States Supreme Court set down a block on further same-sex marriages in the state of Utah, that pending the state's appeal to the U.S. Circuit Court in the region in order to try to overturn the district court's decision. The action by the Supreme Court means that there will be no more same-sex marriages in the state of Utah, at least until the case is decided by the United States Court of Appeals for the Tenth Circuit, seated in Denver. But it might not even rest there. There is almost assuredly going to be an appeal either way in that decision, all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, which means that the issue of same-sex marriage is almost certainly, if not inevitably, headed back to that court and in fairly short order. But the action taken yesterday by the Supreme Court also throws the about 1,000 same-sex marriages performed in Utah over the last 2 weeks into what Utah's Attorney General called legal limbo. In other words, no one knows whether those men and men, women and women, are actually now married to each other, legally so, in the state of Utah. The newly seated Attorney General of Utah, Sean Rise, said that he is looking at the situation, quote, carefully evaluating the legal status of those approximately 1,000 same-sex unions performed over the last 14 days. Writing for the New York Times, reporters Jack Healy and Adam Liptak point out that the situation in Utah is unique to that state, but it actually fits within the larger pattern of how these issues are developing in the several states, eventually leading to that inevitable decision, yet another decision, by the United States Supreme Court on the issue of same-sex marriage. The reporters cited William Estridge, Jr., a law professor at Yale and a well-known scholar of the issue of same-sex marriage, also himself a proponent of same-sex marriage. He said, quote, is it a harbinger of what the Supreme Court will do? No, I don't think so. We know nothing more than we did the day after, referring to the day after the Windsor decision and the California Proposition 8 decision handed down this past June. On the other hand, Brandon Mark, who was married after that decision was handed down in December in Utah, said, quote, it's very disappointing. I'm assuming we're going to get no resolution on the question of whether our marriage is valid until the Supreme Court rules on this issue, end quote. He's probably right about that last part. Meanwhile, back to the article in USA Today by Susan Page that appeared on January the 2nd, she's looking at the larger issue of moral change in this country in that crucial year of 2013. She also cites Professor Estridge, who said this, quote, it's the moment when Cinderella met her Prince Charming, and although the wedding date has not been quite set, this is now a marriage made in heaven, end quote. He was referring to the momentum for the legalization of same-sex marriage in the year 2013. And as Susan Page correctly notes, quote, advocates of traditional marriage were hard-pressed to identify a victory in the year 2013. As Christians trying to think of this in terms of a comprehensive Christian worldview, one of the things that should certainly come to our minds is the issue of moral momentum. When a moral change like this starts to take place, it seems to start with a glacial pace of change. The change starts so slowly and seems so unlikely that there are few moral arguments mustered against the proposed change. That's what happened early on in terms of the homosexual rights movement. But as the movement gains momentum and as moral change begins to take place, it's not just change on one issue. As we have seen over and over again, a worldview doesn't realign around one issue. A host of issues, connected issues, have to be resolved and changed, reoriented, and reformed in order for a worldview to accommodate something as radical as the idea of same-sex marriage. But evangelical Christians and other moral conservatives in this country have to come to terms with the fact that a good many million of our neighbors find the issue of same-sex marriage now quite plausible. But that plausibility rests on the larger movement of secularization in this culture and the larger complex of social and moral change that has taken place all around us. All of these changes together amount to a context or an environment in which now the issue of same-sex marriage is seen by many people as not only plausible, but morally righteous. Just consider the kind of moral inversion, not just a moral revolution, that has to happen for such a change to be possible. Remember that this also shows us that the issue of same-sex marriage, like every other moral issue, is never a standalone, singular issue. The acceptance of same-sex marriage could come only after the acceptance of cohabitation, of divorce, of serial monogamy, and other major changes to marriage and sexuality in American life. All these things must be seen together. And what you have in one case is a defense of same-sex marriage that turns out to be a rather sidewise defense of cohabitation. Or a defense of cohabitation that then has to be extended to same-sex marriage. Because if the issue of morality is now an issue of moral revolution, and if the issue of self-expression and self-determination is central, then the deal in a moral revolution comes down to this. I'll support your part of the revolution if you'll support mine. At some point, you may have heard that a given sports team was so poor that it couldn't defeat the Little Sisters of the Poor. Well, that Catholic group actually does exist. Humanitarian nuns who actually won a big victory at the United States Supreme Court last week, at least a temporary victory, when Associate Justice Sonia Sotomayor granted a stay on the Obama administration's very controversial contraception mandate, a part of Obamacare, in order to allow the full court eventually to decide the issue. This is a huge development because Justice Sotomayor's decision affects not only the Little Sisters of the Poor, but all similar religious groups who have protested the Obama administration's policy. You will recall that the Obama administration originally offered only a very narrow exemption for churches and church organizations to be exempted from the Obamacare mandate that all insurance policies offer full contraceptive coverage, including the morning after pill and potential abortifacients, without any cost to employees. The modification or compromise that was offered by the Obama administration merely is a shell game of accounting that doesn't relieve the fact that the Little Sisters of the Poor, the example in this case, would have been required by the law as it stands, even as they are a church-related organization, to certify an insurance carrier that would offer the contraceptive coverage. Now, keep in mind that the Obamacare mandate was to have gone into effect on January the 1st of 2014. So Justice Sotomayor's stay puts a hold on that provision until it can be dealt with in the courts hereafter. The point to be made here at this point, however, is the fact that even Justice Sotomayor, looking at the case made by the Little Sisters of the Poor, had to grant the acceptance that the sisters have a good chance of winning on the merits of their case. Now, of course, the larger issue is how exactly the Supreme Court will rule on the issue of religious liberty and Obamacare having to do with the contraception mandate. The decisions coming down are huge. The decision related to for-profit companies, such as Hobby Lobby, trying to operate by Christian conviction. They also are standing in line for the Supreme Court's adjudication of the issue. Meanwhile, many other religious institutions and organizations, including evangelical colleges and other institutions, are likewise waiting to have their cases heard by the United States Supreme Court on largely the same issue, if not the same grounds. And then, of course, there are the larger issues of religious liberty and same-sex marriage also looming in terms of future litigation, the future in this case, including certainly the year 2014 yet before us. So on the issue of same-sex marriage and on the issue of the Obamacare contraception mandate, 2013 may have been a pivotal year, but it wasn't the conclusive year. 2014 now shapes up to be a deciding year on those same issues as well. Keep in mind, of course, that we're only 1 week into the year 2014. Shifting to explicitly theological issues, an incredible story appeared in recent days in The Telegraph, a major London newspaper, and in other British newspapers as well. The headline in The Telegraph is this: Church of England removes devil from christening service. The article by Edward Malnick tells the story of a proposed change in the liturgy of the Church of England for the baptism of infants, so-called christenings. And, as this story makes very clear, this innovation proposed by a group, an official group of the Church of England, removes any necessity of those standing for the child to renounce the devil or even to renounce sin. Now, for a Baptist to discuss this issue is slightly awkward, since, after all, I don't believe in infant baptism. At least, I don't believe that it is baptism. In the case of the Church of England, however, it is following its theological precedent and its own practice. And the larger point of this story is not the fact that it focuses on christening, but that it focuses on a major theological transformation for which the issue of christening is now just the presenting opportunity. The issue is the major transformation theologically of our understanding of God, of sin, of Satan, and of virtually every other major Christian doctrine. In other words, just as same-sex marriage doesn't emerge from a moral vacuum, an innovation like this doesn't emerge from a theological vacuum either. Malnick's report in The Telegraph gets the story straight. The Church of England is introducing a christening ceremony that removes the requirement on the part of parents and godparents to repent sins and reject the devil. Critics claim, he says, that the new wording, designed as an alternative to the current liturgy, quote, watered down the concepts of sin and repentance. The new liturgy, at least in its innovation, is supported by the current Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, and it's already being used in at least 1,000 parishes, according to the newspaper. The current version of the liturgy, adopted in 1998, calls for vicars to ask the parents and godparents if they, quote, reject the devil and all rebellion against God, and also if they repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor. The new text, however, merely asks parents and godparents if they will reject evil in all its many forms and all its empty promises. There is no explicit reference either to Satan or to sin. The paper then explains that the innovation, amazingly enough, quote, is intended as a response to fears that the existing wording could be off-putting to people who are not regular churchgoers, end quote. Now again, let's set aside the fact that this is about infant baptism and christening. It's about something that takes place in a church and is a part of the church's historic Christian liturgy. And now we're being told that the church has to change the theology of its basic worship in order to meet the demands of people who are not even regular churchgoers. The Right Reverend Michael Nazir Ali, the former Bishop of Rochester, said that the adoption of the new wording would, quote, eliminate crucial areas of teaching rather than explain them. Meanwhile, the Right Reverend Stephen Platten, the Bishop of Wakefield, who chaired the commission that came up with the innovation, said the new wording still implies a requirement for repentance, adding that the place of the devil in the text was, theologically, problematic. Now again, the Telegraph helps to clarify the issue here. You had a head of a commission, who is himself a bishop of the church, who said that the presence of the devil in the liturgy of the church was theologically problematic. There's no explanation of what the problem was. But the problem clearly was the fact that the devil was present, and supposedly it is now less theologically problematic that the devil is absent. But of course the Bible is clear about the fact that the devil exists, and the devil is very clear about that, and the devil is very active in the world. That is something that might be problematic for people who don't believe in the devil, but they're probably the very same people who aren't regular churchgoers. In other words, what we have here is a church commission trying to do theology so that it will be accepted by non-Christians, by secularists. What else should we expect? But if the Telegraph gets the news story right, it's The Guardian, a more left-wing paper in Great Britain, and its columnist Andrew Brown, who actually gets to the argument behind the argument. Andrew Brown is himself a liberal, and he makes that point very clear as a theological liberal. In his article that appeared Monday in The Guardian, he writes, "The story that the Church of England is abandoning sin is almost complete nonsense. An experimental rite of baptism is being tried out in some parishes, which omits mention of the devil, but it is unlikely to gain permanent approval and is, in any case, only one of the many attempts since 1980 to pretty up the granite face and jagged edges of the traditional rite," end quote. By that introduction, Andrew Brown would have us to know that he's all for liturgical and theological innovation. Just in case you missed the point, he makes it exceedingly clear as his column continues. Once again, these issues never stand alone. The issue in this case might be the liturgy for the baptism of infants, but Andrew Brown's concern, as the concern of others also allied with this kind of innovation, is never just about one doctrine. The concern is about the whole system of doctrine, and in this case, the entire Book of Common Prayer, the Liturgy of the Church of England. Andrew Brown writes, quote, "The truth is we are no longer Puritans, but the Church of England, which was for centuries the real constitution of the Church of England, is a deeply Puritan or Calvinist document suffused with the reality of sin and the danger of evil." He then goes on to say, "Few people now care about the details of the christening service. Only about 10% of babies in England are now baptized according to the rites of the Church of England anyway," he asserts. "But the difficulties of sin and hell and the devil remain." This is where it becomes very clear. The issue is really not infant baptism. It's the entire system of Christian truth. He writes, "I was brought up with the Book of Common Prayer, and it still makes perfect sense to me insofar as anything theological can. I don't doubt the reality of sin and evil, nor of its presence in me. I can even sometimes see evil as an active, purposive force in the world, which is as close as anyone needs to come to understand the devil." In other words, he's updated his own faith. It's about the time the church updates its. He then goes on to make statements such as this concerning infant baptism. Quote, "Most comfortable Westerners would find it absurd and insulting to be told that their children are in need of redemption from sin." End quote. Oh, now we're really in the thick of it. It's really not about baptism, certainly not about infant baptism. It's about the entire issue of the gospel. It isn't plausible, he says. It is insulting to comfortable Westerners to be told that their children, or they themselves, we can clearly understand, are in need of redemption. He then goes on to say other things. He says the church has limited options. It could maintain the ritual and de-emphasize the doctrine. That's what he says this innovation is attempting to do. On the other hand, the church could attempt to defend the doctrine. But Andrew Brown clearly sees that as an impossibility for the Church of England. And recent experience with that church indicates that it probably is. In the final analysis, Andrew Brown advises the Church of England, the rite of baptism of children can remain. The christening service can be included in some new liturgy. But the entire theology, not just the liturgy of baptism, is going to have to change. And that's when he offers the most amazing sentence in his entire column. He writes, quote, "What will have to go is, rather, the notion of a Father God and of sin as something displeasing to that just patriarch," end quote. Well, there you have it. One very short sentence that absolutely encapsulates the demand for theological revolution that Andrew Brown and others like him are now setting forth. It is a demand for the absolute theological surrender of the Christian church. Sadly, there are no shortage of churches and denominations willing to declare that very surrender. Count me as one very convictional Baptist who believes that the issue of infant baptism is worthy of a serious theological conversation and even a controversy. But in terms of this controversy, it really isn't about infant baptism. That becomes very clear. It's about the entirety of the Christian faith. It's about the doctrine of God, and it's about the gospel. It's about sin and redemption, and it's about the devil. And the devil must be pleased with all these demands that the Christian faith itself, in its entirety, be surrendered and abandoned. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.